Well, this is one of those sections that most of us will be at least a little familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I want you to notice the context in which it's set. Maybe you've not noticed that before. Luke 10, verse 25, through to verse 37. Let's hear God's word together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. If you've ever attended a public lecture by a visiting professor in the university here, you'll be familiar with the political tensions that sometimes surround that postscript to such events called question time. Now, of course, superficially, question time is an opportunity for members of the audience to put questions to the visiting lecturer, for him to answer them. But as everybody who's ever attended such lectures know, the reality is that question time is an opportunity for the intellectually pretentious among the faculty to humiliate the visiting professor and show him that they actually know more about the subject than he does. I know one particular fellow who was so terrified by the prospect of this ritual humiliation called question time, he actually, when he had the opportunity to do so, used to plant people in the audience loaded with questions that he had planned and to which he could give an erudite answer in order to reduce to the minimum any chance of somebody coming up with something that was going to floor him. I know that was his tactic because on one occasion I was one of his plants. But the finest riposte to this kind of insincere question that you sometimes get after a public lecture has to be that from Martin Luther that some of you have heard me give before. Martin Luther was once accosted after one of the lectures he'd given by somebody who asked the question, what was God doing before he made the world? And Luther, quoting actually from his mentor Saint Augustine, replied, he was making hell for people who ask stupid questions like that. Well, this evening we encounter Jesus facing just such an insincere inquiry. On the surface, this expert in the law, as Luke calls him, that is, he was an academic, somewhere between a lawyer and a theologian in our book. This expert's question seems, as I say, superficially to be rather promising. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he says. But in order that we should not be misled on this, Luke tells us he had an inner motive. He stood up, he tells us, to put Jesus to the test. So he had a hidden agenda, this man. He was wanting in some way to expose Jesus' theological incompetence, and maybe at the same time to display his own superior erudition. Interestingly, Jesus takes the wind out of his sails by inviting him to answer his own question. If ever you're in this situation, this may be a good policy to follow. Remember it. What do you think the answer is to that, then? How do you read the Bible on that particular question? Who is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the man, not surprisingly, in view of his profession as an expert in the law, is only too willing to exhibit the fruits of his research. Love the Lord your God, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. That's the correct answer. Next question. Actually, you may be a little surprised to find this man actually giving such a good answer. Because when Jesus on another occasion was asked to identify the most important commandment in the Bible, you may be aware of the fact that he too could do no better than cite precisely the same two Bible texts which this expert in the law quotes here. They come from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, if you're interested in the precise reference. Jesus said the entire moral teaching of the Bible hinges on these two pivotal laws, two imperatives. So you might feel it says a lot for this expert in the law that he'd come to the same conclusion. Perhaps he had heard Jesus teach in the past, heard him say such things, was familiar enough with Jesus' teaching to know that this was the answer Jesus wanted. Or perhaps even more probably in my view, probability in my view, perhaps these two Old Testament quotations and the synthesis of them as a summary of the law wasn't actually original to Jesus. It may very well be that Jesus wasn't the first to link these commandments and to distill out of them the essence of God's moral requirement. It's quite possible rabbis had done that before. It's more than likely then this scribe's answer represented the conventional wisdom of Jewish scholarship of that day. If you'd asked any of them, what's the cardinal virtue? I suspect they might very well have replied, love God and love your neighbor. And if that's true, then I suspect this expert in the Old Testament may have been a little nonplussed when Jesus, who of course had such a reputation for radical ethics, should have applauded his very traditional and conventional answer, agreed with it, and its uncontroversial orthodoxy, applauded it, and asked for the next question. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Maybe that's why he moves on the way he does. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus a secondary, you see. Who is my neighbor? Perhaps he's frustrated that his ambition to draw Jesus into debate hasn't worked. Or perhaps, in view of that word, justify himself, maybe he feels there's a hidden rebuke within Jesus' apparently complimentary response. Maybe there was something in Jesus' tone that doesn't come out quite when you read it just on as words on the page. A hint as if to say, well, you don't really love like that, do you? If you really could love God and love your neighbor in the unconditional way you're suggesting, you would live. But let's be honest about it, Mr. Expert. You don't. You know the theory, all right. But you don't really love like that, do you? If that was so, you see, then the moral challenge of Jesus' words have left this man on the defensive. Maybe that's why he wants to justify himself, put himself in the right. Though nothing explicitly disapproving has been said, he feels as though he has been rebuked. I guess all of us, actually, feel a bit like that when we hear this summary of the law and apply it to our hearts or anywhere close to our hearts. G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult. That's about the size of it. Everybody agrees that it's nice to love your neighbor, in theory. But when it comes to actually practicing it, we all find ourselves embarrassed because it seems to make such demands upon our lives. Almost unconsciously, we immediately try to ease the pressure on our conscience, to justify ourselves, to use Luke's words. We want to somehow convince ourselves, in spite of that nagging, uncomfortable feeling of self-reproach, yes, of course I love my neighbor as myself, of course I do. And the classic way, of course, that we try and do that is exactly the way this lawyer tried to do it. By asking the question, but who is my neighbor? See, it's a question which suggests, by its very interrogative, who, that there are some people who are my neighbors and some people who are not. It's a question which invites the distinction between them and us, that divides the world into a company of people who legitimately have a claim on my affection and on my sacrifice, and others who do not. Who is my neighbor? We know that this lawyer would have taken it for granted that love your neighbor meant love your fellow Jew. Every rabbi in Jesus' day understood that text that way. The question he was probably putting to Jesus as an academic query was this: do we include Gentile converts to Judaism within the orbit of the word neighbor or not? There was actually an academic controversy going on among the rabbis in Jesus' day on precisely that point. That may very well be what's at the back of his mind when he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Maybe he thought by getting Jesus' opinion on this current controversy, he could generate the debate he was seeking and prove how clever he was. I don't think he can have been ready for this bombshell of a story which Jesus goes on to tell. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, a Levite, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, if we're going to understand the emotional impact of those words on Jesus' original audience, you've somehow got to get inside the feelings of contempt which Jews in those days entertained towards Samaritans. The story goes back a long way. We can't go into it now. But just accept it from me. Jews and Samaritans loathed one another. They had done for centuries. And things had happened even in the generation of Jesus, which had made the situation 10 times worse. There was immense racial prejudice between these two groups. That dimension in the story, of course, is lost on us. We're so familiar with the parable, the very word Samaritan for us has connotations of benevolence, hasn't it? We all know Samaritans are good. They're those nice people who sit on the end of telephones and counsel potential suicides, good Samaritans. That sort of philanthropic association would have been quite foreign to the minds of those who were listening to this story when Jesus told it. In their culture, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. If you can imagine the sort of flavor the word communist used to kindle in the McCarthy era in the United States, or the kind of flavor which the word capitalist used to kindle in the behind the Iron Curtain in communist countries, that sort of pejorative tone that goes with words like that, you might be getting somewhere near the feeling, the emotion that would be aroused when this word Samaritan was spoken. Samaritans, you see, were publicly cursed in the Jewish synagogues. Petitions were offered every day, begging God to deny the Samaritans any participation in eternal life. Some rabbis even said a Jewish beggar shouldn't accept money from a Samaritan because their very money was contaminated. But Jesus couldn't possibly have chosen a hero in his story, you see, that was more offensive to the sensitivity of his audience. In fact, I suspect he displayed rather a large measure of physical courage in doing so. It would be a bit like having a drink in a Brixton pub and praising the Metropolitan Police. If Jesus had made it a Jew helping a Jew, that might have been acceptable. Even a Jew helping a Samaritan might have been tolerable. There would have been some people who would have applauded if he'd made it a piece of anti-clerical propaganda with a Jewish layman showing up the hypocrisy of this scribe and this priest. These are members of the Jewish religious establishment. But that two Jews, two respectable Jews, should be morally outclassed by a mongrel Samaritan, why, that would have stung every Jewish patriot into hostility. Yet that is Jesus' suggestion. At every step in the narrative, he makes the Samaritan, you notice, fulfill the duty of neighbor love, so conspicuously neglected by the priest and the Levite. Their hearts seem to have been cold and calculating, but this man's burns with extravagance and compassion. Their oil and their wine remain selfishly locked in their saddlebags, no doubt for later use in temple rituals. This man's oil and wine becomes a soothing and antiseptic balm to treat the injured man's wounds. They stay securely seated on their beasts, ready to gallop off should the man's prone body prove to be a decoy, the thieves still lying in wait. But this man bravely dismounts, risking possible ambush, walks the rest of the way to Jericho with this injured man slumped in his own saddle. They keep their money safe in their purse, congratulating themselves, no doubt, that they've paid their 10% tithe this month. He freely sacrifices a month's wages or more in order to secure the nursing care this man would need to make a full recovery. And I want you to note very carefully this. He does all this in complete ignorance of the man's ethnic identity. That's the significance in the story, you see, of the observation that this man was A, unconscious, and B, stripped naked. All the normal means by which you could identify the racial identity of somebody in the Middle East were thus removed. You couldn't hear his voice, so you didn't know what dialect he spoke. You couldn't see what manner of dress he had. He was naked. Everything was missing. This Samaritan encounters this victim of criminal violence simply as an anonymous human being. Jew, Gentile, fellow Samaritan. He can't know who it is. And yet he cares for him. He rescues him. He provides sacrificially for his future welfare. Now, Jesus, as you see, pulls no punches in pointing out the implication to this arrogant interrogator of his. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? You can see the lawyer swallowing hard, can't you, as Jesus forces him once again to answer his own question. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. That hated word would have stuck in his throat. But neither can he deny the moral force of the story. So he replies with this embarrassed circumlocution. The one who had mercy on him. I think there was a smile on Jesus' lips as he said it. I think he must have enjoyed this man's discomfort. He'd come for a sparring match, you see. Now he finds himself not just defeated, no more than that, convicted. Go and do likewise, Jesus tells him. And in those two imperatives, go and do, of course, he unmasks the man's hypocrisy, doesn't he? Not only the man's hypocrisy, I guess, but ours too. Because we all engage, don't we, in high-sounding talk about loving people. We all know that the right answer to our moral duty is loving people. We can all wax eloquent about how wonderful the world would be if only we all loved one another more. But this masterpiece of a parable exposes to all of us just how far short we fall of that high ideal we're all so eloquent in propounding. How much are we really prepared to go and do for love of neighbor's sake? If we were only more honest with ourselves, we know that loving our neighbor is something we simply don't live up to. It demands too much. It involves acts of care and extravagance and self-sacrifice, which we're not capable of. Particularly when it's demanded of us in a way that's irrespective of race and color and creed. We can maybe just about rise to show such love to members of our family. Maybe to a close friend. But to someone who's a total stranger? No, like the lawyer. We want to ask, who is my neighbor? Limit it, Jesus. Tell me the circle I can draw around this commandment so that I can at least aspire to obey it. But this story tells us that real neighbor love refuses to ask who. It is an illegitimate question, who. The only question real neighbor love asks is how. It isn't interested in the possibility of evasion, only in finding opportunity of expression. You don't need me to tell you how the world would be turned upside down if we found the moral courage and strength to love people like this. It would work a social transformation far more radical than any economic or political revolution. Just think about the stories that have been in our newspapers in recent weeks and months. Jew and Arab in Palestine, Catholic and Protestant in Northern Ireland, Serb and Muslim in Yugoslavia, tribalism in Black Africa, class prejudice, racial prejudice here in Britain. That Lawrence inquiry about the murdered Caribbean boy. The list goes on and on and on. It doesn't matter in which corner of the world you live. You find neighbor love perverted by racism, chauvinism, sectarianism, into something which actually isn't neighbor love at all. It's just an enlightened form of self-interest, a love for us that excludes them. Who is my neighbor? Our Western society can't point the finger either at other societies which may be more violent and cruel. Our society has become so preoccupied with individualistic and materialistic priorities, nobody really wants to get involved in anybody else's problem, even when they might have a legitimate claim to be our neighbor by our own definition. Even the person who lives next door to us is the same race of us. We find it hard to care about them, don't we? Just like the priest and the Levite, we continually pass by on the other side. It is a demanding story, this. If we Christians took it on board, how much more effective we would be in our evangelism, huh? I well remember doing a Bible study with a small group of students at an IFES thing, an international student conference, many years ago. One of the students in my group was from Latin America. And the study was on this very parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I remember very well him saying at one point in that study, if only the church had told us this story and demonstrated to us this Jesus, many of my student friends would not have become Marxists. I say again, this is one of the most potent recipes for social change the world has ever heard. Go and do likewise. And yet the thing I really want you to take on board tonight is this. Having us draw that conclusion was not actually why Jesus told the story. Almost every sermon you hear preached on this story draws that conclusion and leaves it there. But I think you will find, if you look at it in the actual context in which it's set here, that was not why Jesus told the story. Jesus didn't tell this parable because he believed neighbor love would change the world. Indeed, if he did tell it for that purpose, he must be feeling very disappointed now, 2 millennia later, mustn't he? Because manifestly it hasn't changed the world. We are as divided and as hateful now in the world as we ever were. Now, Jesus is not some utopian socialist with some moralizing message for us. Go and love everybody and everything will be all right. Though he's been caricatured that way by many. Now, if you really want to understand this story, you have to recall again the question with which the whole incident began. That's the key. What did this lawyer ask? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here, then, is a man under a monumental delusion. He thinks he can earn his ticket to heaven by doing things. That's his whole philosophy. He thinks he can justify himself, put himself in the right. All he wants to know is what the criterion is, what the standards are. It's like some cocky sixth former asking the fellow at the interview in Trinity College, you know, what grades have I got to get? You know, all A's, no problem. No problem. Just tell me and I'll get them. And the ultimate purpose of this story, you see, is to show that he can't get there that way. The only way he could deceive himself into thinking he could ever earn his ticket to heaven was because he interprets God's command to love in such a reductionist manner, drawing a line around it. Who is my neighbor? Once the full extent of his moral obligation is made plain to him, once he starts examining his life without the fig leaf of excuses and evasions to hide his failures behind, he begins to discover that he's not the great moral expert he thought he was. He may know the academic theory all right, but the practice just isn't there. That's the real reason, I say, this story stands in Luke's Gospel, you see. That's why, in fact, I think, Jesus puts that final question in the rather unexpected way he does. Look again at verse 36. I wonder if you notice something odd about it. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? That isn't the way I expect Jesus to ask it. I expect Jesus to say, which of these three treated the man who fell into the hands of thieves as his neighbor? Which of these three did him a favor by loving him? Jesus actually seems rather perversely to put it the other way around. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? As if the man who fell into the hands of robbers was doing them a favor by lying on the ground. You see? Weird that, isn't it? Why does he do that? Well, I may be wrong about this, but I'm not alone in thinking this. Professor Cranfield of Durham is on my side in this. I think Jesus wants to suggest here that the person this ruler needs to identify with in the story is not the Samaritan at all. After all, this lawyer already thinks of himself as a great do-gooder. So encouraging him to think as another Samaritan is not really going to help him, no. The person in this story Jesus really wants this lawyer to identify with is the victim on the road. You're the one who needs mercy, Jesus is saying to him. If only you realized it. You're the one who needs some good Samaritan to come and rescue you from the plight you're in. See, I'm reinforced in thinking that by looking back to verse 21. Do you remember last week's study? And the note on which Luke left us there. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Now, Luke immediately presents us with one classic example of someone who is both wise and learned, at least by the standards of his own culture, spurred in the law. But you see, by this question, who is my neighbor, this wise and learned academic exposes that for all his education, he has a vast moral blind spot. And Jesus' story exposes it to him. Even a semi-pagan Samaritan knows the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? With a fraction of the understanding from the Bible and the education that you have. With all your learning. You don't know the answer to that question. Who is my neighbor? And man, you've got a problem. You've got a big problem. You are the real poor fella who needs saving. And that, I say to you, is the real reason Jesus told the story. We misunderstand it completely, I think, if we think of this story as intended primarily to teach us our moral duty. Of course it does that. But in teaching us our moral duty, it is intended also to expose to us our moral bankruptcy. The story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' demolition job on this cocky, arrogant, self-righteous lawyer, this man who dared to try to justify himself. Face up to the performance gap in your life. Face up to the moral blindness in your own mind. Realize what a moral failure you are. Realize how far short you fall of understanding things God's way. And you will not come to me asking pompous, self-inflated questions like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You'll realize that you are the poor fella lying by the wayside in need of mercy. But like that, you see, it becomes quite a relevant story for quite a lot of us, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sitting up here, standing up here, and I'm looking at the faces of an awful lot of cocky, intelligent, well-educated people. Now, what have you come to this lecture for? To sharpen your wit? To see if you agree with the speaker? To see whether, at least in the privacy of your own mind, if not publicly through an open question time, you can expose the loopholes in his logic, the deficiencies in his theology? You come here for a debate? Or for a rescue? Once we get to the point of realizing we are the victim on the road, once we get to the point of realizing we are the helpless ones who need mercy, there's another dimension to this story of the Good Samaritan which begins to become relevant to us. You know, back in the Middle Ages, the scholars of the church often rather overindulged in what's called allegorical interpretation. For instance, this story of the Good Samaritan was interpreted by even the great Saint Augustine in this way. He said, the wounded man represents Adam. Jerusalem represents the state of innocence from which Adam fell. The thieves who beat him up, they represent the demons, the devil, who deprived Adam of eternal life. The priest and the Levite, he said, those represent Old Testament religion, which passed by and could not help fallen man. And the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, of course, represents Jesus. Jesus who comes to his rescue. The inn to which he takes him is, of course, the church. The two coins which are given for his care are the sacraments of baptism and the Mass. And the innkeeper, self-evidently, is the Pope. Well, I don't think I need to work very hard to persuade you that there isn't really much evidence that Jesus intended his story to be understood in that highly allegorical way. And yet, I do suspect those medieval scholars were not without their insight. I just think they got it round the wrong way. See, if you had asked Jesus at this point in his life, who do you identify most with, Jesus, in your story of the Good Samaritan? I don't think he would have said the Samaritan. Though you could argue, and validly, that Jesus demonstrates the quality of neighbor love supremely, that quality which the Samaritan also demonstrates. If you had asked Jesus at this point in his life, who do you identify with in this story? I'm quite sure he would have said, I too am the victim on the roadside. For as you will know if you've been following this series, Jesus too is making a journey. Though in the reverse direction, from Jericho to Jerusalem. And what awaits him when he gets there is the cross. He too is going to be beaten up and tortured, and they will leave him not half dead, but fully dead. What's more, the priests and the Levites of the Jewish religion will not lift a finger to stop it. Indeed, he knows they will be the very ones who conspire for his judicial execution. Now, the thing Jesus is facing at this point in his life is this: that it would be unexpected people, the sinners the outcasts, even the Gentiles and the Samaritans, to whom he must look for people who would love him and believe in him. It would be those who would understand who he was and aspire to emulate the love he had shown them. That's why I say they got it the wrong way around, you see. Jesus sees himself as the one who is looking for people to love him. And to such people, he says, well, one day you will ask, when did we ever see you, Master, naked or in prison or in hunger? And I will say to them, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I wonder if it lies within our capacity to identify with such unexpected believers, with the Samaritans of this world. So much in us, especially us Cambridge types, wants to identify with the teacher of the law, don't we? We want to be experts. We want to be proud academics who know the answers. We want to be able to put our hand up and say, hey, Jesus, I can ask you a question that you can't answer. Or maybe I can answer it for you and you'll be pleased. We want to find eternal life, maybe some of us, but we want to find it on our own terms. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We want to pass the exam, don't we? We're so good at that sort of thing, most of us. We wouldn't be here if we weren't. But Jesus in this story wants us to understand that the people who actually find eternal life are the people who know they are useless at passing exams. They're the people whom the proud and the arrogant dismiss as ignorant. They're the people who feel themselves to be outcasts from the corridors of learning and respectability. Those are the people whom Jesus knows will respond to him as he really wants to be responded to. People who are under no illusions about their moral competence. People who are willing to join him on that journey up to Jerusalem and carry the cross with him. Knowing that that path of discipleship is a costly and sacrificial one. Knowing that there were many acts of demanding love all the way along it. Go and do likewise, he says. To the arrogant and the proud, that's the challenge which is intended to deflate our pride. For those of us who know we're Samaritans and have no such lofty pretensions, go and do likewise is an invitation to join Jesus' disciples. Let's pray together.